You're listening to a message brought to you by Christian Life Church Hereford. If you would like to find out more about us, go to www.clch.cc.
Morning. I'm not going to use the microphone, I'm loud enough, as I keep being told, to see you guys. Great morning so far. I really believe God's got... Hello. Man with medals, good to see you. And his lovely wife. We're going to be continuing, or in a sense, potentially finishing or going on to the last part of the series we've got on altars, the four altars that we are looking at. And I really believe God wants to do a work in us through this and at the end. I believe he wants to really minister something fresh, something new into our lives as a result of what we've been going through and going over the last few weeks. I think it's absolutely key to the impact we are going to have on this region and also on this county and beyond. Yeah, that's the purpose. That's why we are doing it. So we've just been singing, Lord, Send Revival. How many of you, and be honest, really believe that we can see a fresh revival of God's power, God's move in this place, in our generation, in our lifetime? Yeah? Okay. If you don't, then we really believe and pray for faith to believe it. Okay? So, Father, I thank you that we have people here who you've given faith to believe for revival, that we're not just singing it as empty words, but we're singing it because we have hearts that are full of faith. Father, continue to stir our faith as we look together at what revival really means and our part in it. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. So, when Jesus started his ministry, bringing the message of the kingdom, he used an Old Testament scripture, which we know really, really well. And it hailed a very different approach to the way we should live and the kingdom life that we should lead. And so he shared this. He said it, and it's in Luke 4, 18 to 19. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And we know that he then, in a sense, rolled up the scroll, didn't shut the Bible, didn't have it like that, and then said, you know, today that's been fulfilled in your sight by me. And that's what he was saying. Could those that heard that passage of scripture would have known it well? Okay? It's also a passage we know well. It's a passage about revival. And we're going to look at what that passage says to us in the light of all that we've had so far, that Jason and Paola have shared over the last 3 weeks. There's a guy called Duncan Campbell. Who knows who anyone know who Duncan Campbell is? Yeah, so he is a Scottish, or was a Scottish evangelist. And his experience of the revival in the Hebrides, the Hebridean revival, he said this, and it's what we've been looking at. For revival to come, God's fire must fall on four altars: heart, home, church, and region. All four altars are found in this passage of scripture in Isaiah 61, which we're going to look at together. So I'm going to read Isaiah 61. It'll come up on there. And then we're going to have a look a little bit, just sort of, in a sense, a sort of recap of what's happened so far, because it's a journey that we need to understand that God is taking us on as a church. Okay? So I'm just going to read it there. And just say, if you haven't got it, it's up there. And we'll go through it. So, says this: The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. We've had this all this morning, haven't we? God's already brought this to us. They will be called oaks of righteousness, as Jason said earlier when he prayed. A planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, on there, isn't it? You will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land. And everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. So, heart, family, church, and then regional society, which we'll look at in a minute. So heart. We begin with the heart. A radical personal transformation. And Jason shared on this a few weeks ago when he introduced this whole thing to us. The altar of the heart. When we have a radical encounter with Jesus. And Isaiah 61 begins, in a sense, with that encounter, with that change of heart that he brings to all who come to him. He says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news. What's the good news? To bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. You see, when our heart has an encounter with Jesus, then it changes completely. And we are cleansed, we are surrendered. It leads to repentance, to purity, and a passion for Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And that's the starting point of revival. That is the starting point. It starts in our heart. That is the starting point. It's when our hearts are that were broken and full of sin are now bound up and set free, then we can become a community that can transform a nation. But to do that, we have to have our own personal transformation first. The fire falling on the heart is that personal encounter with Jesus that leads to repentance, brokenness over sin, and a renewed commitment to being a holy people. It's an internal cleansing and purification that enables us to be the vessel that God can fill with his oil. Again, we had that prayer this morning, didn't we? We can give of ourselves, but we have nothing to give, but we are an empty vessel that he can fill. And that's what we want to be. So having done that, having being a people where our hearts are totally open to God, then there is the next part of the revival process, you want to call it that. Because once our heart is surrendered, then the next part of that, which Jason and Paola shared a few weeks ago, was the family. And verse 3 of this scripture speaks of the change of identity and destiny that comes to a family when the heart has been changed. It says this. And this is what Jason prayed, and he had no idea he was going to share this. They, who? the next generation, the generation that will be influenced by the parents, by the grandparents, by the people whose hearts have been changed, they will be called what? Oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. The children that have gone upstairs are a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. But in a way, that'll only happen when the parents, the grandparents, the family, the aunts, the uncles, those that have influence, bring what God has done in their life to them. That's what revival means. A lasting change that impacts the home. And it, shouldn't it be that way? Shouldn't it be that we are the ones that change and impact our families? Our brothers, our sisters, our siblings, yeah? It could be we're changing our parents. It could be we're changing our grandparents. It could be that, you know, in a sense, we are the ones as Christians in whatever home environment we have. We're the ones that should be impacting their lives. Why? Because that is the unit of society that God created in the first place. Family. And he wants the family to be consecrated to him. And so the fire on the home is the a spiritual cleansing of the family. I can remember sharing this with Jason a few weeks ago in Paola, that there was a family that we knew some years ago, and they had three children. And they said to us, do you know what? Every single day, before they leave our door, we pray for our children before they go to school, because we know where they're going and we know what influences will be out there. And then when they come back, he said, the first thing we do is we pray for them, in a sense, to remove the dirt before they bring it into the house. They had a heart to see their family change, their children change, to be cleansed by God daily. A God, strong, God-centered family is a powerful testimony to the work of God in our lives. And it breeds future revivalists. It's a place where future generations who want to see revival continue, it breeds them there. And it says in verse 9, so you can see it all comes from this scripture. Verse 9, it says, your descendants will be known among the nations and your offspring among the peoples. Why? Because all who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. Can you see how the family becomes a unit that people can go, wow, you're different. There's something about you. I can see God on this family. And it changes people's lives. Then we have the church, corporate renewal. You see, when you get a sense, when you get a set of hearts that have been changed by God, transformed, the altar of the heart, which then goes into the family, what you then get are families that come together whose hearts are changed. That's called church. That's called church. And so what you now start to see is something that started in the heart as an individual, went into a family, has now become something that is part of a larger community of people, a larger community of believers. And it's not about having packed pews. It's not about having, you know, hundreds and thousands of people in your congregation. It's not building a congregation. That's not what it's about. It's about a people who have a genuine repentance, corporate worship, and a hunger for God that then spills out onto the streets. That's what God is looking for. And in verse 2, it says this. As a purpose, our purpose as a church is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. That was Jesus' mission. And it's our mission. But he says more than that. He gives us as a church a new identity. He says what in Isaiah 61:6? You will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. That's what we're here to do. We are here to minister to God. We're here to be priests that will actually declare God's word outside and to other people. It defines our role and our identity as church. And so having come to that point, we then come to the fourth and the final altar, which I'm going to focus on right now. And the fourth one is the region, our locality, where we are, our society at large as well. And again, in Isaiah 61 verse 4, it says this: the fruit of the anointing given to the church becomes a tangible, visible community restoration process. What will we do? We will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities, places that have been devastated for generations. If we all look at society, we all look at where we live, we all look at the state of the world. Look where it's going. What's going on? But God says a true revival will rebuild these things. He will rebuild them. Places long devastated. We've had words about Leinster, of how important Leinster is as part of God's strategy to see this, you know, the area and beyond changed. But He has always had a purpose with this place, as I'm pretty sure He's had for every other place. Bromyard, Ledbury, Ludlow, Hereford, Ross, every place, I believe, there is a church. Why? Because God has a particular plan for that place, to see His kingdom come. So when we see the altar of society, the altar of the region, changed, then we start to see things change beyond it. Governance, the moral landscape. And this is what happened in the Hebridean revival. Things change. When the fire of God comes down on the region, it changes society. God's values and God's principles begin to change and influence the culture of the society, the government, the education, the marketplace. It leads to a decline in criminality, a renewed sense of morality, conversion to faith in Jesus. And that's what happens. That's revival. That's revival. And isn't that what we want to see? Isn't that what we really want to see? This world is desperate for God. It needs God to move. Isaiah 61, when you read it, is a blueprint for revival. Starts with the heart, then it has the family, then it has the church, and then it has the region. So what does this revival look like? This thing we are singing about, we're praying about, we want to see happen. What does it actually look like? What does it really mean for the fire of God to fall on the altar of the region? Well, Duncan Campbell, the guy who coined this phrase, these four things, this is how he explained it. This is his definition or explanation of revival. So again, it's going to go up there. So it says this. First, this is Duncan Campbell. Let me tell you what I mean by revival. An evangelistic campaign or special meeting is not revival. In a successful evangelistic campaign crusade, hundreds, even thousands of people will make decisions for Christ. But the community remains untouched. And the churches continue much the same as before. They've just got more people in them. In revival, God moves in the district. Suddenly, I love suddenlies in the Bible. You like suddenlies in the Bible? Suddenly, although for God it isn't sudden, the community becomes God conscious. The Spirit of God grips men and women in such a way that even work is given up as people give themselves to waiting upon God. The power of God, the Spirit of God, was moving in Lewis in operation. And the fear of God gripped men. This is God-sent revival as distinct from special efforts in the field of evangelism. How often have I thought, in order to see revival, I have to be an amazing evangelist that goes out there and one by one converts people to faith? Not what it says. What I have to be is a person whose heart is transformed, whose family is transformed, whose church is transformed by the Spirit of God. And then when we do that, we will see revival. Not to say we don't go out and we don't evangelize, because we do. That's part of what we do. But this is bigger than us. It's not about our performance. It's about God coming, as we will see. You see, in revival, God moves in the district, in the region, in society. Because why? People become conscious of him. That's what it's all about. And what I want to do, I want to look at two revivals that have taken, that took place. Obviously, there have been many revivals over the years. But I want to compare and contrast two in particular, which are about 2,000 years apart. Okay, one is a revival in Acts 19, in the church in Ephesus. And the other one is the Welsh revival of 1904. Okay, so I'm going to look at those two, because I think it helps us get an understanding of how they happened, what God did, and how it transformed the society at the time. Because when we get an understanding of when God really moves, this is what our expectation will be. Then we can start to believe for it here. Okay? So firstly, Acts 19. Paul is in Ephesus. So he's in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus at the time was known for its pagan worship, especially the cult of the goddess Artemis. So the atmosphere around this place, in this city, was spiritually dark. And it's against this background of society living in the grip of idolatry that Paul spends 2 years ministering and sharing the gospel. He heals the sick, casts out evil spirits. So he's doing all of this, and in a way, nothing's changing. And then there's one particular situation where seven sons of a Jewish priest called Sceva try and do the same as Paul and try and cast out a demon. What happens? They get beaten up. They literally get beaten up by this demon. And it's this that they seem to realize suddenly, whoa, this is something. This isn't about us and our power. It isn't even really about Paul and his power. It's about God and his power. And they come to a realization that it's only by knowing Jesus, knowing God, and confessing their sins and changing their lives that they will see this power transform things. And the result was a revival that took place in the society of Ephesus. And it led to an open and public display of what God did in their hearts. So in Acts 19, 18 to 20, it says this. Many of those who had believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. Public confession. Nobody told them. They just did it. A number of them who had been practicing magic brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. The value of the scrolls was 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So this isn't just a bunch of people getting saved and going, yay, let's join the church and everything carries on. That's not what it's about. What you've got is a transformation of the society that's taking place. The fire of God is not just in the believer's heart, it's manifest in the public square. They're not just repenting in their closet and then going to church quietly. They're openly confessing their sin. They're not just abandoning their old ways. They're publicly destroying them for all to see, at great cost to them. Those scrolls would have cost and would have been worth a lot of money. But they abandoned those completely and did it publicly to show people that they were changed. The entire city would have been aware of what they had done. There's a historian called Eusebius of Caesarea. I'm sure you all know him well. Yeah, okay. So he wrote this. So Eusebius of Caesarea, he wrote this about the Ephesian revival. This was his take on what had happened. So he said, and again, it'll appear on here. This, the revival, shows the extraordinary influence of the disciples' words when they addressed their audience. That people were so touched in the depths of their souls, caught hold of and pierced in individual conscience, that men no longer hid anything away in concealment, but brought forth their forbidden things to light, and themselves completed the indictment of themselves and their own former wickedness. It shows that what the disciples' pupils were like, how pure and honourable in disposition, determined that nothing evil in them should lurk below the surface, and how boldly they prided themselves on their change from the worse to the better. Yes, they who gave their magic books to the flames and voted for their complete destruction left no one in any doubt that they would never again have anything to do with sorcery, and from that day forth they were pure from the slightest suspicion of it. That's a historian looking at it. Not a Christian. That's a historian looking at the historical fact of what happened in Ephesus at the time. And the result of them doing what they did was what? The word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. That's a revival. This is the fire on the altar of society. It moves so powerfully that it influences the culture, the economy, and the moral fabric of the society that it touches. And this is exactly what happened in the Welsh Revival of 1904. So if we look briefly at that. So the Welsh Revival of 1904, there was a real period of intense religious awakening that swept through Wales, not too far from here. In fact, we're starting a church in Kingston, which is even closer, so we're going to get even closer to what God was doing. But it was marked by what? Spontaneous, fervent worship. Spontaneous, note. It wasn't people convincing people to come to church. There was a spontaneous desire in the hearts of people who were unchurched, who didn't know God, to start to worship Him. That's God at work. There were mass conversions and a massive impact on society. So what were some of the impacts? And again, some of you may have heard some of these stories. Well, firstly, there was a huge reduction in crime. There were all of the Welsh valleys and the coal mines and everything around there, and there was a steep decline, and this is all recorded. In public, there's a steep decline in public disturbances. The number of drunken offences was drastically reduced. And that was a big issue in society. So think about society at the time. Drink and drunkenness was one of those key things. What would it be today? It may be the same, but it may be drugs. It may be pornography. There are things that are in society that have a big hold. And in this case, it was drunkenness. And there was a massive fall in drunkenness. They reckon it fell between 37 and 50% in the immediate years after the revival. Violent crime was reduced. In fact, so much so that a number of magistrates could find nothing to do. They had nothing to do. They had nothing to hear. They had no hearings because they had nobody going up there because of the crime reduction. We've got prisons that are overflowing. In fact, we're letting them go when we shouldn't let them go. Political, sorry. But you know what I mean? Society, we're struggling. We are struggling to keep them in the prisons. We're struggling to have enough prisons to put them in. Can you imagine what it would be like if we had to say to people, guys, these don't need these prisons anymore. Really sorry if you're a prison officer, but you're going to have to get another job. Wow. But that's what was going on here. That's what was happening here. The public houses were empty, and there was a greater sort of moral scrutiny of what was going on. Pubs, theatres, dance halls became empty. Now we've got pubs here. I've got a dance hall. Used to have. Yeah, went to it once. grab a granny night or something. I don't know. Anyway, there was, you know, and you go everywhere. There are places now, you know, where you go, oh my word, get drunk and they do what they do. But then what happened? Instead of being in the pubs and the clubs and being in all those places, they went to church. They reckon there were over 100,000 new converts into the nonconformist church at the time. But not only that, remember it's a thing of the heart and a thing of family. Family feuds were completely dealt with. All right? They reconciled family feuds. They settled debts. Nobody told them to. They settled debts. When they owed money to somebody, they said, no, I owe you money, I'm going to pay. They confessed past sins. Again, openly, think about the Ephesians. They openly confessed their sins. They did the same thing in Welsh Revival. They openly confessed it. And then the third thing, workplace transformation. The behavior of the people at the time changed. Inward transformation leading to an outward change. And that's what was going on. And in particular, there's this analogy, there wasn't an analogy, sorry. There's this story of the coal miners who had the pit ponies. And there's this story that the pit ponies basically didn't know what to do, didn't follow the instructions of the miners. Why? Because they weren't being sweared at anymore. Apparently, some of the pit ponies literally didn't say, well, I don't understand that. You know, you're not using the words you normally use. You're using the word please, thank you, rather than whatever expletive they were using at the time. So there was a change in behavior. There was a change in language. There was a change in the way people spoke to each other. What could that look like today? You know, immediately I was thinking about social media. You think about the way social media is used to communicate hate, to communicate things that you think, it's just so wrong. What if somebody, you know, this happened, God came and broke in, and everyone said, oh, get rid of that. All I'm going to do, I'm going to love people on social media now. It's going to be like the Leinster WhatsApp. All love. I'm going to pray for people. Yeah, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. Instead of having a go at people, pulling people down, being nasty and mean and horrible. Something that our kids had to deal with every day, I'm afraid. But that could change. That could change. So both revivals, these are examples of both revivals where there was a complete change in the behavior of the society at the time. So just to sort of bring it into perspective. Some of the things that changed through both, and I think not only some of the things that can change, what will we expect to see here? Okay? You know, have you ever heard of this sort of blue sky thinking? Yeah, I mean, think the absolute way beyond what you think you can do or imagine. Go beyond that. Could we believe for this sort of change to happen here, to happen in Leinster, to happen in Bromyard, to happen in Ledbury and Ludlow, in Hereford, in this county and beyond. Could we really believe that God can come and do that? Because that's what he wants us to believe. That's what he wants us to have faith for. For social and moral transformation. If you go to the next slide, yeah. The altar of the region, it would bring about social and moral transformation. We would change the way we interact. We would change the way we view people. We would love them, not hate them. That's the end of war. All these things, the way we interact with each other in our public and our private life. Economic, political disruption. You imagine a society where it turned its back on gambling, turned its back on the sex trade, turned its back on pornography, on drink and alcohol, all the things. And there are big businesses that make money on this. What would happen if those businesses had to go back, well, went bankrupt because nobody's using them anymore? Changes society. It changes the economic situation. It changes the thing that we're in. Political disruption. Well, what does that mean? Changes the politics of a country when you have a people that want to see change for the better. You know, we'll be hammering on the doors of our politicians to change the things that we believe as Christians should be changed. And they will take notice. We can see all of that happening. Justice, integrity, reform, challenging corruption, challenging exploitation. All the things we see that we know and identify as being the worst of society, we can see changed. Cultural change, religious change. People would want to go to church beyond anything else. Not to church because they just want to be, but because there's a desire, like for us, to be together and to worship God. So what does this all mean? Let's bring it all right back to us. Because in a sense, we've sort of gone from us all the way through to society, which is a really big thing. But we must never lose sight of the fact that this all comes from and starts with, and it's actually totally about our own heart. What does it mean for us today? Us as Leinster Church, or Kington Church, or Bromyard Church, or whatever church you want to be called. What does it mean for us, each individual Christian in this room and beyond? What does this revival look like for us? How is it translated into the way I live today? The way I am today? You see, what it says is that my faith isn't just for me. My faith isn't just about me. It's not just a personal matter. It's a public responsibility. It's not just about praying in our prayer room, in our closet, which is great, and we need to do that. But it's about getting out there and praying in the society in which we work and live and do everything on a daily basis that leads to action. You see, the work of revival, in a sense, doesn't start until it happens in our heart. And we know that. You know, we're often saying, oh, yeah, revival starts here. But we can say it and still, in a sense, not mean it. We need to understand that it does start in here. How does it start in here? What does God do? How does he stir us for revival? Because that's what I believe he's coming to do now. That's what I believe he is doing now amongst us. He is stirring our hearts for revival. Because it's only going to happen this way. Not that, as like I said before, not that we're the ones that get out there in a sense We make it happen, but we're the ones that have the passion and the desire to see it happen for God to move. Does that, can you see that? There's a difference, I think. So again, I looked at the Ephesian revival, the Welsh revival, and other revivals, and I've come up with sort of five, in a sense, personal points of action that I believe the Holy Spirit is leading us into right now as a church, that are prerequisites, as it were, to seeing God by His Spirit move the way Duncan Campbell was talking about. That it's God inspired, it's God led, but His people are prepared. So here are the five things, and we're going to do this, and I want us to then really want to pray together. It says this, firstly, I think, first one, a persistent, radical, burdened call to pray and intercede. I believe God is calling us to do that. Secondly, a radical repentance and confession of faith, of sin, that leads to a restoration of our first love for Jesus. God, I believe, is continuing to point to us and say, come on, guys, just get your life right. Why? Because I want to move in this place. And I want to, you know, but my church, you are my church. You are my ministers. You are my priests. You are my ambassadors. So I need you to be right with me. Next one, an immediate and unquestioning obedience to the Holy Spirit that goes beyond our own programs, traditions, or comfort. He's going to ask us to do things. He's going to stir us to do things that are beyond our own plans and our own programs and our own comfort zones. Are we prepared to be obedient to that? Fourthly, a passionate hunger for God's word as a source of our conviction, our instruction, and the revelation of God's holiness. And again, holiness has come up so much recently, isn't it? We are to be the holders of God's word, that everything we do stems from what it says, what He says through His word. And then fifth one, a genuine love for one another. Unity and a burden for the lost. Unity and a burden for the lost. See, without this, I don't believe, you know, God can move sovereignly. And I don't want to sort of say, if we do A, B, C, D, E, then F will happen. It's not about that. But I do believe, if you look at every single previous revival, these are the things that the people of God have come to do first. And then God has moved. So I'll take us right back to Chronicles. Again, it's a scripture we know so well. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If, it's a small word, but it has a big impact on what we do. If my people, who are called by my name. And if you're here today and you say, I'm a Christian, you are called by the name of Jesus Christ. Will what? Humble themselves and pray. Seek out, get sin removed. Be a holy people. Be a people who will do what it takes before God. Pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. If. Only when we allow Jesus to reign on the altars of our hearts, in our families, and in our church. Will the altar of society be open to a move of God that I believe will bring lasting change to our society, as has happened in previous times? Then we will see our land healed. And what will we see? What will be the outcome of this? What Jason shared a number of months ago. We will see God's kingdom rule. That's the outcome. We'll see God's authority. We'll see God's justice. We'll see God's values. We'll see God's peace, God's economics, in every level of society. That's revival. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. I'd like us to pray. And Mandy brought a word this morning, which I thought, oh, that's a good word, dysphoria. So if you weren't here in the prayer this morning, Mandy towards the end, she said, I've got a word, and the word is dysphoria. Well, I've never heard of dysphoria, so thanks for that one. But Reuben, being the young man that he is, straight onto Google and worked out what it was. So I looked afterwards as well. So it is the opposite of euphoria. So dysphoria is an unease, a dissatisfaction with life. That's what I Google, because Google is perfect and knows everything. Oh, no, it's God. But it says unease, a dissatisfaction with life. How can we be satisfied with life the way it is right now? And I'm sure none of us are. I'm sure we are all dissatisfied with what's going on in the world. So I actually believe what God was saying to us was that the dysphoria is something He is putting into our lives. It's a holy dissatisfaction of the status quo, the way things are. That He wants us not to be satisfied in one sense with what's going on, but to have this dysphoria that says there is more. This cannot stay as it is. You see, that's what, you know, there's another song, isn't there? Break my heart for what breaks yours. And that's what God, that's the place God wants us to come to. Why? Because it leads to action. Why? What action? On our knees, praying. On our knees, repenting. On our knees, saying, God, there's more. We want to see you come. Or we can stay as we are. Be a nice, cozy little church. But I don't believe that's what we're here for. World, you know, it is a holy dissatisfaction, not a worldly discontent. Does that make sense? So in a way, I want us to pray that we are dissatisfied, that we do have a godly, holy dysphoria, that we don't stay just as we are and feel comfortable in the way the world is, but we ask God to do a real stirring in our hearts that brings us to our knees, that changes us, ourselves, to say, God, I'm going to keep praying, and I'm going to keep praying, I'm going to keep praying, because that's all I can do till I see you move in this place. That's the people He wants. Then we will see revival. We were singing, all that I am is yours. Do we believe that? Do we just sing it? Is my heart yours? Is my family yours? Is this church yours, Lord? It needs to be. We want it to be. Lord, send revival. Send it now. You've done it before. Will you do it again? Yes, you can do it again. But we want to see it now, Lord. We want to see it in this place. I don't want to be satisfied until we see it. I'd like to invite you to stand with me. Really, I'd like us to start to pray. I'd like us just to... Reuben, can you just do it? Yeah. I really would just ask... I want us to ask God again for that dysphoria, yeah, that dissatisfaction, for a greater sense of... the injustice that's going on in this world, the war that's going on in this world, the stuff that's happening in our society, that it's not as it should be, that we shouldn't be satisfied with the status quo, and that, Father, we want to be those, Lord, that do what it takes to see you come, to see revival in this land. I'd like us to, in your own way, in a way, how you do it is up to you. I'd like you to ask God, you know, to stir your heart again. Stir your heart again for more, for a greater, maybe it's repentance you need to do. Maybe it's you've got to do something in your own heart first, for God to change your heart, for God to stir your heart. Let's just do that now. Let's just do it. Let's not be afraid. Let's not hold back. Let's really press into God right now. Amen.